Well, our theme for 2022 is Begin Again. And so I've called this series Believe Again. Thank you, Alan, for that nice little commercial for Believe Again. You may have already believed the gospel, but you know, it's time to believe again. We need to be renewed in our faith. We began with talking about believe in Jesus, and then we talked about believing in spiritual reality. And then we talked about how an encounter with Jesus leads to transformation, which is essentially living in both realities at the same time. We talked about life. Remember the great circle of life, God's life flowing in us and flowing through us. And then we talked about light, and how light displaces darkness and exposes what is hidden. We talked about truth and freedom, how knowing the truth about God and about yourself sets us free from guilt and condemnation. And last time we talked about how Jesus shows us the Father as the Good Shepherd who loves us and who has a plan to redeem us. Now today we're going to talk about believe in the power of God. There are two things that anyone needs to know about God in order to trust Him with your life. First of all, God is good, right? All the time. We've established that. Secondly, God is powerful. That's today's topic. If God is powerful but not good, then God could be evil, right? You might fear Him, but you would never trust Him. If God is good but not powerful, then you might like the idea of God, but you would never actually expect God to intervene in your life. So which do you believe? Is God good?
Yes.
Is God powerful?
Yes.
Is God both good and powerful?
Yes.
See, the problem with recognizing God as powerful is that often we don't recognize true power, right? Power in our thinking is the ability to bend people to your will. It's the capacity to control vast amounts of wealth and influence. That's the way our society thinks about power. It's the ability to exert force and cause mass destruction, only as a last resort, of course. But the fact that you can is power. Is that power? Or is that just being a bully? Well, there's another way to think about power. Which is more difficult and which requires more control? To unleash your fury or to restrain yourself? Restraint takes more effort, doesn't it? Which is more likely to win, extreme force or unlimited patient persistence? Don't you love that? The flower just, you know, patiently, persistently finds its way up through the blacktop. Which is a more effective strategy for lasting change? The ability to destroy or the capacity to create? See, God is not just powerful. He is the definition of power. And power, by His definition, is not what we usually think. We're going to talk about the power of resurrection. We're going to talk about the power of worship. We're going to talk about the power of sacrifice. Those are in your outline, in your bulletin. For those of you watching online, there's an e-bulletin you can follow along with. First, the power of resurrection. Now, today we're in John chapters 10 and 11. This is the story of Lazarus. John chapters 11 and 12. Still the story of Lazarus. Arguably, the greatest of Jesus' miracles, Jesus raises a man from the dead. Now, it's a long story to read, and I'm going to encourage you to have your Bibles open because I'm going to skip around a lot. I'm not going to be telling the story so much as I'm just going to be hitting on some highlights of the story as we're reading through. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Okay, now, you already know the end of the story, right? But Jesus' disciples didn't. Do you ever remember getting the news that someone significant has died? Do you remember where you were? Do you remember how that felt? You remember the impact of that news, like a sucker punch to your gut? You feel helpless, perhaps even hopeless, like your world just came crashing down on you. Death is so powerful, so ominous, so final. The Bible even calls it the last and final enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 in the Amplified Bible says, "The last enemy to be subdued and abolished is death." But does death have the last word? Here's your first fill in the blank, and this may be surprising, but the word that goes in that blank there is death. Death is not the worst thing that can happen. I'm going to prove that. Most people think that death is the worst thing that can happen to them or to somebody that they love, but is it really? Now, in this story, Jesus said that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death. Was he right? First no, then yes. In fact, Lazarus probably died within a day or two of Jesus saying that. Certainly before he could have reached him. It was 4 days' journey away. And Martha is going to say to Jesus, "Jesus, if only you had been here." Don't we often say that when tragedy occurs? "Jesus, where were you? If only you had been here." But the truth is, it would have been too late. But is too late ever too late? That depends on what you think too late is. Is death really final? Is the physical world, the physical reality, is that ultimate, or is there another reality? When a person ceases to exist physically, that is when their body gives out and gives up, are they really gone? I got you all thinking here. Jesus says death is not the end of the story. The glory of God, now that's the end of the story. If death was the worst thing that could happen to a person, then survival would have to be the ultimate goal of life, right? Soldiers would not fight for freedom because there would be no freedom in death, right? Firemen would not risk their lives to run into a burning building because Why save what might already be lost? Policemen would not put themselves in harm's way to protect the innocent, because why risk losing their own life? There would be no standing up to bullies who threatened to destroy life, because the only instinct would be to preserve one's own life. That's if death were in fact ultimate. And some people in our world today act like it is. But death is not the worst thing that can happen. Life and light and goodness, all of those are found in God. And death is just the end of mortal life. But there's another kind of life. There's spiritual reality and spiritual life. Let me give you the context to 1 Corinthians 15:16 or 15:26. This time we're going to start in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says, and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last of them to be destroyed is death. Even death, mortal death, has an end. The scripture tells us that death itself will be destroyed. Think about that. But all the goodness, life, and light, everything we have seen in the Gospel of John so far that is God, goes on forever. So back to my statement, dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Dying without Jesus is. Dying without Christ. Separation from God, which, by the way, is what hell really is. That is far worse than death. So what is life then? Here's the next fill in the blank. Believing. Believing is really living. Let me pick up again in verse 11. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So I called this series Believe Again, because sometimes we believe, but somewhere along the way, we really stop actively believing. What have we been saying all along in this message series? That believing in Jesus is encountering a new reality. And living and believing in Jesus is like living in both realities. Like the air we breathe. The spiritual air is the spiritual reality. Yet we still live in a physical world with physical bodies, pain, suffering, oppression. But we also live in a spiritual reality that transcends what we know and see. So in that reality, death is just a passage into a fuller expression of life. We never really die. But to show us that the other reality is totally real, God transforms our present physical reality to become more like His transcendent spiritual reality. Listen to this. Romans 8:11, it says that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How many have experienced that? The quickening of your mortal body by Jesus' resurrection life. Has God healed you of anything? Has He given you supernatural energy to accomplish more than what you could accomplish? Has His life invigorated you, woken you up in the morning, enabled you to do beyond what you could do? That's resurrection life. That's His reality functioning in this other reality. The world can be a difficult place, but when you live in both realities, your spiritual reality can transform your physical reality. All you have to do is believe in both realities. Here's the next fill in the blank. The power of resurrection is the glory of God. The power of resurrection is the glory of God. So what then is resurrection power? Well, it's the power to reverse death. Wait, I thought you said death is final. Well, I didn't say death is final. I said we think death is final, but it can be undone. In 2018, Marvel Studios came out with the Avengers movie, The Infinity Wars. My kids were really into these movies, so I got into them too. Major spoiler alert here. At the end of the movie, there's this character, Thanos. He's the big ugly guy there. Ironically, sounds like the Greek word for death, Thanatos. At the end of the movie, he snaps his fingers, and half of all life in the universe vanishes. When that movie came out, people were literally traumatized by it. I mean, they just sat in the theater stunned, like, this can't be the end. No, this is horrible. This can't be the end. Honestly, I think the end of that movie looked like the biggest, greatest depiction of the rapture that I ever saw anywhere. It seems so final. Then a year and a half later, they come out with the next movie, Endgame, in 2019. And it was all reversed. I won't tell you how. But in the storyline, that movie happens 5 years later. On one hand, like the biblical story, it shows that the end is never really the end. But like all of the Marvel movies since that time, they ironically refer to that event as the blip. And every one of the characters was greatly impacted, both positively and negatively, by that event. Now, why do I refer to this movie as an illustration? Because that kind of event, Jesus' death and resurrection, was that kind of event in real history. It changed everything. It reversed the curse of death, which resulted from the fall. Now, death hasn't completely gone away. We're still impacted by it, but we're also forever changed by it. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was a foreshadowing of His own resurrection. Think about it. Lazarus walks out of the tomb at the command of Jesus' voice. And then he is unbound from his grave clothes. And the next time we see Lazarus in chapter 12, he's seated at the table with Jesus. And then we hear that his life is threatened again because he's telling everybody about Jesus. Now, isn't that a picture of the life of a believer? Think about it. We have respond, restore, well, we have relate, and then release. That's exactly what we're doing here at Spring City Fellowship. It's the story of Lazarus. Calling people out of the grave, calling people out of the tomb, calling them to respond to Jesus' voice, helping them unwrap their grave clothes. They're beginning to tell everybody about Jesus. They're beginning to be released to tell people about Jesus, and then sitting at the table with Jesus and with one another in relationship. Do you know what resurrection power is? When you do, nothing can stop you. You're no longer afraid of death because you understand resurrection. Death is not ultimate. The glory of God is ultimate. There is power in living your life to the glory of God. Now let's talk about the power of worship. Picking up in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that a whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. So this conversation was supposed to be about getting rid of Jesus, putting him to death. But John sees that it was really about God revealing his plan to restore the world through Jesus Christ. You see, death is not ultimate. The glory of God is ultimate. They thought by putting him to death, they would put a stop to it. But really, they were fulfilling God's larger plan to glorify God. And when we see the glory of God is ultimate, it leads to worship, to glorifying God with our lives. So what is worship? Well, notice on your outline, all of these look the same. I'm just going to give you a part of a word here. Worship is adoration. Adoration. Let's go to chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." So Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who, according to early church tradition, was also the same as Mary Magdalene, poured out her expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus. Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke makes sure that we know what kind of woman she was, that she had a reputation as a sinner. But John emphasizes what she did, and that Jesus declared this to be a prophetic act, anointing his body for burial. The main point of the story is that she was pouring out a costly expression of her love for Jesus and demanding nothing in return. Now that is powerful. That's a picture of love, sacrifice, and humility, all rolled up into one incredible act of responding to God's love, sacrifice, and humility. Isn't that beautiful? What makes this story so incredible is that after Jesus' death, she would carry that same perfume to the tomb to anoint his body and would encounter the risen Lord in doing so. Do you see how powerful her worship was? Her story will forever be an example of what it really means to worship in spirit and in truth. And what she was doing was just led by the Spirit, expressing her devotion, which had meaning beyond what she could have known. That's adoration. Worship is exaltation. Picking up in verse 12. The next day, a large crowd had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Another powerful moment. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, it resembles a time between the Old and New Testament when Simon and Judah Maccabeus rode into Jerusalem after having defeated the Seleucids, after having defeated Antiochus the Fourth, who was the embodiment of the evil. He had defiled the temple and enslaved the people, and then rode into Jerusalem like this. That imagery is more than just coincidental, because what they did in the physical realm, Jesus did in the spiritual realm. Except Jesus is not riding on a war horse. Jesus is riding on a donkey. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Yes, God is powerful, but he doesn't use power the way human rulers do. Sure, God is capable of subduing nations, and when necessary, he has done it. Sure, he's capable of asserting authority, and it would be his right to do so. But can you command someone to love you? Sure, he could wipe out everyone who refuses to worship him. Many earthly kings have done that, given people of choice, love me or die. But is that love? Jesus took a different path, an unexpected one, and he demonstrated humility. He wasn't afraid of death, making him more powerful than death. And for that, people loved him, at least for a while. There's power in worshiping with humility posturing ourselves the way Jesus did. Here's another definition of worship. Worship is proclamation. Picking up in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that he had done, and that had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." There's also power in proclamation. Once again, the Pharisees are saying more than they even understand. They are declaring, in fact, Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And the people are shouting, "Hosanna," which, by the way, doesn't mean praise the Lord. Hosanna means God save us, or more accurately, God save us now. Essentially, it's like, help! That's another proclamation we can make in worship. Calling out to God to save us, like I heard us doing in Sunday school this morning. It's an acknowledgement of his power and his goodness. He's the only one who can, and he will. Let's talk about the power of sacrifice. John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So, sacrifice. I mean, really? Sacrifice is power? How is sacrifice power? Well, in world religions, since the dawn of man, sacrifice has always been a source of power. People would appease the gods by offering sacrifice, therefore invoking their power. But Jesus was not appeasing anyone, unless God were appeasing God. How does that work? The biblical story is not one of sacrificing to the gods, but of God sacrificing and modeling sacrifice as a way of life. So here's your next fill in the blank. The way up is, anyone want to guess? Down. That's right. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast down. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, Satan wanted to exalt himself against God. He led the world in rebellion. He became egotistical, oppressing other people to exalt himself. And people then became egotistical, oppressing other people to exalt themselves. But Jesus did the opposite. When he uses the term lifted up, that has some irony to it, because lifted up refers to what? Crucifixion. So Satan is being cast down because he lifts himself up. Jesus is being lifted up because he voluntarily humbles himself. Do you get it? The way up is down. That is powerful. Here's the next one. The secret to greatness is, anybody want to guess? Humility. That's right. Ah, somebody's ahead of me there. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The message of the cross is counterintuitive. It goes against human nature, or at least against the sinful nature. Here are people who can see and recognize the power of God and the humility of Jesus, but they just can't do it. They're wired for human approval. Forget about what God thinks. I'm worried about what people think. They're only living in one reality. Living in God's reality is going to require thinking differently. The secret to greatness is humility. Why is it a secret? Because nobody thinks like that. And nobody talks like that. Unless, of course, they have the mind of Christ. Let me take you to Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Doesn't that scripture sound different in light of all that we've said? The glory of God is ultimate. And Jesus knew that and cheated death. And because he humbled himself, God exalted him, gave him the name above every other name. Now that's power. Here's the last fill in the blank. The key to God's power. Now, humanly thinking, this is where I could say for $19.99, folks, you can receive my book, The Key to God's Power, and you will know how to operate in God's power, right? Isn't that what they do? Except when you see the answer, you're not going to like it. The key to God's power is obedience. Verse 46. I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, and the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken by my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So far, we've been talking about believing in God's power and that God's power is not what most people think it is. But there is a way that we can have and use or participate in God's power. Jesus demonstrated human participation in the power of God. Jesus is God, right? But he's also fully human. And as human, Jesus surrendered himself completely to the will of the Father. He only did what the Father told him to do, and the Father gave him the power to do it. So Jesus demonstrated exactly what we should do. So the key to supernatural power, if you're willing to believe it, is obedience. Do you want to move in the power of God? Then obey God. There is no independent exercise of God's power outside of obedience to God. Oh, wait, yes, there is. It's called witchcraft. Witchcraft seeks to manipulate the principles of God's universe that God has put in place and to manipulate it even against God. People seek power for themselves by tapping into spiritual forces when in fact they are being used and controlled by those same spiritual forces to gain greater control in the earth. Right, Alan? There are forces at work in the world today with an insatiable thirst for power. And they promise to deliver power, but what they are doing is using people. But there's another kind of power that is not like worldly power at all. It's like God. So powerful that he has nothing to prove. It's like Jesus, who lays down his life to draw us to himself. You know what it looks like? It looks like love, which can never be forced or coerced. It can only be freely given in worship of the one who turns death into life. Here's some questions for reflection this week. Number one, what's the worst that can happen? It's a good question to ask yourself when you're afraid. What's the worst that can happen? Death of you? Of someone you love? What about separation from God? Is that worse than death? And if that's worse than death, then what is ultimately important? Life and survival, or glorifying God? Number two, what does it mean to glorify God? Do you love God? Do you look for ways to know God more or better? Do you tell people about God? Well, got news for you. If you said yes to any or all of these, then you're glorifying God. Number three, do you believe that God is powerful? Is God powerful in different ways than you may have thought about power? And then, given what you've learned about God's power, how can you be powerful in God? Let's take some time to reflect and respond as we worship the Lord together.